What child is this? Paul gives a description. Says this child is the one who was in the form of God, but did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped. What child is this? He's the one who emptied himself, took the form of a servant, was born in the likeness of men. This child is the one who humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And ultimately, this is the one who has been exalted, who God has bestowed on him the name above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God our Father. What child is this? What a great question the carol asks. If you think of that wonderful Christmas carol, what child is this who lay to rest? In some ways, sort of fairly simple, but it's kind of one of those questions that probably you could spend your whole life wrestling with, answering, reflecting, turning around in your mind, and you will not run out of wonderful answers. And so over these next few weeks, we're actually going to spend a bit of time thinking of this question, and we're going to do it in Luke chapter 2. There are lots of places we could go. Scripture is full of them, trying to help us understand and sort of grasp just even just glimpses of the supremacy of Jesus. But Luke 2, it's almost like Luke has in mind to hold this baby up and to have us ask, who is this? Who is this one that the wise men worshipped, that Herod hated, that Anna gave thanks for, that Simeon, when he saw him, finally said, the wait is over, I now have peace. That Mary would wonder over, that the shepherds would praise God for, and that all who would hear would wonder. We want to make sure we're doing that as we hear this story that begins in Luke chapter 2, probably the classic Christmas text. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. I'm sure Caesar thought it was his decree, but as you read through the story, you realize that the all-powerful God is going to orchestrate these events for just this exact purpose. All the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. Joseph went from Galilee, the town of Nazareth, to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. While there, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for him in the inn. That's probably one of those statements that's so familiar, we maybe don't even fully notice the details. Like, we know from the Old Testament prophets, for Micah to be fulfilled, the Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem. And then all of a sudden you realize the problem in the Christmas story. Joseph and Mary aren't in Bethlehem, they're in Nazareth, a city a fair ways away. And for Scripture to be fulfilled, somehow this couple has to move during the time of pregnancy from Nazareth to Bethlehem so Jesus can be born then. And God could have just come and whispered in Joseph's ear and said, hey, Joseph, it's time for a trip. Take Mary to Bethlehem. Instead, you notice what he does. He takes history, he takes kings, he takes empires, and he just molds them to his purposes. Caesar thinks he's declaring a decree for his own purposes, and God just takes the heart of Caesar himself and bends it just enough to fulfill his purposes. I hope in those moments where you feel like what's in front of you, the things you're facing feel overwhelming, that you notice details like that. This is your God. He will never lack the strength to accomplish his purposes, never. It's almost like in the story, he doesn't even break a sweat. You notice that? He just makes sure that all of Scripture will be fulfilled by these simple little decisions, which leads us to then the shocking part of those first few verses. Why, when they get to Bethlehem, is there no room for him in the inn? Did God forget? Was that just like an oversight? It's like, takes the heart of Caesar, makes sure that there's a decree, gets Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem, and the last minute go, oh, I forgot. No, that's not our God. It's part of the plan. It's part of the picture. It's part of the announcement that our God, though he has infinite power, will ensure that his son is born in a stable born in a manger so that we understand something of his character that the shepherds will come to understand as we look at these next verses. Beginning in verse 8, this is the passage I really want to consider with you this morning. In the same region, in other words, zoom out just a little bit from the stable, from the manger, just enough to get far enough back that we can see the outskirts of Bethlehem where we see shepherds in the field keeping watch over their flocks at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. It's interesting in Scripture, whenever an angel shows up, people are filled with fear. Just make that your litmus test for when you hear people tell their stories of their angelic encounters. If they're not filled with fear, you can pretty much just set that one off to the side. The angel said to them, "Fear not, for I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Fear not, because this child," what child is this? "This child born this day is a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Three things. If you ever pay attention to this in Scripture, as you read through Scripture, God issues all sorts of commands. Some are just simple instructions of things we are to do or not do. No real need for an explanation, no real need for a motivation, other than we know they are right, they're based on the character of God. But sometimes God commands our affections. Rejoice. Isn't rejoice a spontaneous thing? I can't control whether I have joy or not. Love. Isn't love, I either feel it or I don't. Fear not. Like, don't I fear or I don't fear? I don't have control of my fear. This week has been fun because, you know, whenever we pull out all the Bethlehem Star stuff out of the cupboards and trucks, we usually put it in the foyer. And all week long it's been there, including our fake wise men who are now tucked into the gym because we didn't want to scare you. Because when they're out there, every time you come up the stairs through the door, even though you know they are there, there's this wonderful little moment where your heart just kind of goes, whoop, because you see a person that you didn't expect to be. He's not supposed to be there. And the response is just something that happens inside of you. That fear is sort of that, fear is what you feel. What fear is that thing that goes on inside of you when there is a sense that what could come next is harmful. Could be a bit dangerous. It's actually an even better moment. I don't think any of the kids are in. They're probably all dismissed, so I can tell this story. I won't name the kids, but it was an epic moment. Pastor Andrew and I came walking through the foyer, and there was three or four little kids playing this week. And we knew they snuck into that door over there, and they were going to scare us because they knew we were coming into the sanctuary. And Andrew and I we just kind of caught the last movement and kind of quickly figured out. So Andrew came through that door, and I just walked over there and came through that door because they were all hiding in those chairs, so that when I came up behind them and went, boom, it was an epic, wonderful moment, right? That fear that something could do you harm. And of course, once they turn around and realize it was me and everyone laughs, we realize, okay, no harm's going to be done. But you know that feeling, right? For some of us, we can flash back to school and the PA system comes on and it says, you know, "Donnie Reeve, would you please come to the office?" There's nothing inside of you that goes, "Woohoo, this is going to be great. They probably want to give me a prize today." Right? Some of you, we don't laugh. It's when your boss says, "Hey, I want to see you later today." It's when an email comes from someone who you had a difficult conversation with and you don't want to click on it to read it because you're kind of feeling that the second I do, the news in that is going to bring about something that could do harm. It's when you look at your skin and it's like, "I don't remember that spot there before." It's those moments where you see something, hear something, sense something that down the road will bring you harm. The angels came to the shepherds and said, "Fear not." But not just fear not, and I'm going to give you fuel to see this through. That's what God does when he commands our affections. You just go read all through Scripture, the love, the rejoice. He gives you reason. He doesn't just leave you on your own. He's going to explain why. And these shepherds get three reasons in this one simple statement why they don't need to fear. It's because this child, the Savior, he's Christ and he's Lord. Now, the first two, in many respects, are easy. Easy in the sense that, of course, they're going to bring joy and assurance. I mean, after all, if someone came to you and said, "Hey, I'm going to come and I'm going to save you," Well, that doesn't sound at all negative. That sounds like wonderful news. Now, scripturally, what it means is just all packed into that one little saying, that one little word, the one little title, is that we, before a holy God, are in dire, dire trouble. I'm not good, and God is. And so it is right, it's necessary that a good God would judge and punish my sin. The saving piece, the good news of this piece, is that Jesus came, put himself in my place, and took the penalty for my sin. He saves me. Well, that's wonderful news. The Christ piece of the puzzle is also, I think, if you think of it for a few moments, wonderful news. After all, doesn't it mean that Jesus is the one promised all through the Old Testament? He's the Messiah. God makes all sorts of promises. One day, I will send the Messiah. I will send the anointed one, the promised one. And when he comes, he's going to fulfill my purposes. He will accomplish all the things I have promised. That's good news. It's the third one that if you think even just for a moment, doesn't quite sound so good. Good news, don't fear, you have a Lord. Lord means like a boss, a governor, a master over you. Said to the early service, it seems to me like we've crafted now in our world, in Canada, a Canadian dream. I know that we often speak because I think we hear about it in the news and entertainment, like the American dream. What was the American dream? Well, you know, it's the house, it's the white picket fence, maybe there's a dog, and there's probably a sailboat, right? The package, right? Of like, if I could just get that. I don't think that's so much the Canadian dream, or maybe even the American dream has slightly shifted. It's not so much all of that anymore. Now it's just freedom. The day where I could say to my boss, you can have this job. And I walk out, and all the cares are lifted, and when I wake up tomorrow, I can do whatever I want. Free. That's the dream. Some people have actually tried to accelerate it. And so we have created these other versions. Don't put up your hand if this is you, because probably all of us have had these sort of fantasies where it's like, I will just go off into the wilderness. Maybe it's just me. If it is, and I'll just buy a little piece of land. I'll chop my own firewood and I will grow my own vegetables. I'll raise some chickens, I will eat them, and I'll just be free out there. It'll just be me, and there won't be a care in the world. Just, by the way, I've kind of followed that train of thought a little bit, like, down the road. It's like, there's some real downsides to this sort of fantasy panacea, right? But some of us are there. It's like, but what's the goal? What's the enticement of that? It's like, I'll be free. I'll be free. I won't have a Lord. There will be no master. It'll just be me. Now, here's the bad news. Bad news before the good news. There is no moment in your life where you will ever be free of a master. Ain't gonna happen. You'll be out there on your little plot of land in the bush trying to grow something, and when the rain comes or doesn't come, you'll realize that there's still things out there well beyond your control. Or you might look in the mirror one day and realize that you are actually the master, and that's a horrifying thought because you don't know what's coming next. You can't control. You can't answer your own prayers. That's why we call out to God, because we desperately know we are not in control of our own lives. Jesus himself said you can't serve God and money. Like he never brought up the possibility that you can just opt out of serving something. You notice that? He's like, hey, it's a dangerous thing to just totally not have a master. He's like, no, you will have a master. Just choose wisely. That's the point. Choose wisely. So along comes an angel with an announcement to shepherds saying, I've got news for you that will crush fear. I've got an announcement to make that if you believed it and took it to heart and recalled it to your mind, it would defang fear forever. This child he's born is Lord. Now, what does that mean scripturally? Luke paints a pretty good picture for us. When Luke talks about Jesus being Lord, typically he goes one of three directions. One, it means that he is God. right? If you go through the first couple chapters of Luke, that seems to be kind of what Luke's setting us up for. The word Lord in the first two chapters of Luke, I think, is used 27 times. 25 of them are used for God, God the Father. And then all of a sudden, this baby comes along, and without qualification or hesitation, all of a sudden, Luke goes, and this baby is Lord. Like, really, Luke? It seems like what you're saying then, Luke, is that as much as God is God, this baby is God. And Luke's like, yes. And just in case you miss it, just continue to read through the story that Luke will tell us. He will talk about the fact that this baby is born of a virgin back in chapter 1, verse 34. Remember this moment? The angel comes to Mary. Mary's like, how can this be? And the angel starts to explain. And then the angel says this, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, Son of God. Right there. It's like, Mary, just the one thing you need to know, this child is divine. He is God himself come in human flesh. The other gospels jump in all over the place. Remember Thomas's great declaration right at the end of John as he comes to Jesus after his resurrection? My Lord and my God. It's like the light bulb goes on and Thomas goes, I finally get it. You're not just a teacher or a prophet or a good man. You're God. Second thing Luke calls our attention to, what it means for Jesus to be Lord, is that he is all-governing Lord, Lord of all things. Again, without qualification, without hesitation. And Luke just kind of grabs examples of this. If you put them all together and considered what Luke will show us as he writes through this whole gospel, take just a couple moments in Luke chapter 8. Jesus is there, the storm's there, the disciples are there, and they are terrified for their lives. And Jesus just stands up and says, peace be still. And the response of the disciples is, who is this that even the wind and waves obey him? Well, we know who it is. It's the Lord. That's what Luke is showing us. The chapter before, Jesus goes to a funeral. There's a man, he's died. And Jesus comes to the funeral and just speaks to him, and he comes back to life. Like, who is this? He's the Lord. That's what it means for him to be Lord. He's Lord of all. Lord over death, Lord over storms, Lord out of everything in between. The last thing Luke wants us to see, and again, he announces it right at the beginning in Luke chapter 1, verse 33, as he's explaining to Mary through an angel all what's taking place. The angel says this, behold, you have conceived in your womb and you will bear a son. You'll call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. Well, for how long? Like, you know, some kings have reigned a long, long time, 40, 50 years. That'd be a long reign. You'd have peace and stability for a good long chunk of time, but then it would end. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And for those who are slow like me, we get the little bonus at the end. And of his kingdom, there will be no end, because that's what forever means. He is fully God. He governs all things, and he does it forever. This little child, what child is this? He's Lord. And that's what it means for him to be Lord. Now, where is the good news in that? You mean there's no end? There's no, like, you're going to have a master over you, a Lord over you forever? Like, there's no, like, Freedom 55 version of this where you kind of get free from the Lord? No, forever. He will always be Lord. In fact, Paul, in that passage I was reading in Philippians chapter 2, if you remember, you get to the end of it, he says, one day everyone will know, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's the inevitable outcome of human history. God is going to bring us to that point. Again, where's the good news? The good news is in the other half of what the shepherds are told and what they see. They're told by the angels that everything to do with this child is about God being glorified and us receiving peace. It's right there in verse 14. Glory to God in the highest. In other words, everything Jesus does will bring honor and glory to God, and on earth, peace among those whom he is pleased. Notice it's not everyone. It's not an automatic. It's those with whom he is pleased. How are you to please God? Not by your works, not by your efforts, not by your rule keeping, by trusting in his son. Then we receive peace. peace between us and God, right? So that issue of sin that keeps us away, that's dealt with in Jesus. But there are other layers of peace. We don't have time to think through them all this morning, but one of my favorites comes, I'm pretty sure it's Philippians 4, where we're told that we can cast all our cares on him because he cares for us, right? And it keeps going on from that, right? Where we're told that the peace of God will guard our hearts and minds. Isn't that an interesting thing? I love how John Piper, he talked about that, and I remember reading it a number of years ago. What does that mean, the peace of God? It means that your heart and your mind on its own are going to be constantly bombarded with things that cause worry and fear and anxiety. By the time you walk out into the parking lot, it'll happen again. It's just constant, bang, bang, bang. And left to our own, it's like we eventually will be worn down. You might have a good day where you can kind of beat them back, and it's like, no, I'm not going to let that catch my heart and catch my mind. But sooner or later on your own, you can't bear the weight of that. And so God makes a promise. You trust me? You walk with me? I'm going to guard your heart. I'm going to stand between you and the things that bombard your heart and your mind, and I will guard you. Now, that's an offer that is too good to refuse. How can we ever just reject that? It's like, no, God, I think I will just deal with all that on my own. I think that sounds like a better way to live. In fact, that passage goes on to say that truth, it actually surpasses understanding. So you actually can't fully ever articulate all that God is going to do for you. You'll never run out of words to stand here. It's like, hey, let me explain how this works and how good it is. It's just too good. It just keeps going, and it's bigger than human words can articulate. We have peace, and God is glorified because we're trusting in him to do it. Now, if you go back to the shepherds for a moment, very interesting. If you read through the account really carefully in verse 17, when they saw it, not him, notice that. Right? So the shepherds, they hear the angels, then they go and they're going to see the baby when they saw it. In other words, what? The sign, everything going on around the baby in a manger, everything that was promised to them. They then made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. Well, again, if you backtrack in the passage, there's not like a moment where there is a clear saying other than what happens in verse 11. There's born a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That's the saying. That's the truth. That's the thing that they understand, that they cling to. They saw it. They saw all that God had done. A baby in a manger showing us what kind of Lord, what kind of king is this? He's a self-sacrificing, humble king. That's why this is such good news. He's not a despot who's come to take advantage of everything for his own ends. He's a king who loves with grace and mercy and complete righteousness. No sin in him, never will commit. He's just perfectly good. Then in verse 20, shepherds return back to their fields, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told them. They heard something. They heard a saying about a baby who would be Savior, Christ, and Lord. They saw a manger. They saw God choose in his providence and sovereignty to send his son to be born in a manger because there's no room in an inn, because that's how we understand the humility and greatness of this king. And when the light went on, fear was gone. All that was left was praising and rejoicing because they understood who God was and what he was doing in his son. What child is this? He is a king you will never regret following.